Can open your Bibles this morning to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, please. Leviticus chapter 23. And while you're turning, let me express my appreciation to the eldership for this chance to preach to you this morning. I do not take this opportunity lightly. I take it very seriously. But let me also say that I want to express my thankfulness for me and my family. You have already welcomed us so well, and we feel very much a part of you already. You've been very gracious and kind in words that you've said to us and actions and deeds, and I want you to know that we really appreciate that. We look forward to working with you all together. As we begin this morning together, I want you to think with me about a couple of ways that people vacation, what they might do on trips. And not to pigeonhole everything together, but let me just kind of sum it all up in two ways. One way people like to travel and go places would be to stay in a nice hotel. The other hand, some may prefer to go camping or tenting. Now, those that like to camp, they enjoy the simple pleasures of life. They like cooking over an open fire. They like sleeping out under the stars, sleeping on the ground in a tent. They like the closeness of nature. That really appeals to them. On the other hand, those that don't like to do that, but they prefer a nice soft bed of a hotel room, they don't like being without their amenities, and they may even call some of these things necessities, like cable and a phone and air conditioning and running hot water. They think camping is roughing it, and it just doesn't appeal to them at all. Well, I want us to look at one of these two situations I just described as our theme together this morning. We're going to be talking about tenting toward the land of promise. And I so much appreciate the songs that have already been led. Two of them particularly are right on theme with what we want to talk about. The Bible uses this notion or this concept of tenting, not in a roughing it sort of way like some may think about camping, but it uses it in some very profound ways that teach some great spiritual truths if we'll just pay attention to what the Bible is saying on this matter. We have two points to make this morning, and then we'll make an application with each point, and then we'll be through with our lesson. Let's first talk about tenting in the sense that it reminds us that we are totally dependent upon God, absolutely and totally. And we can look at Old Testament Israel as an illustration of this very truth. And that's our point here in Leviticus chapter 23. Once a year, Israel was told to dwell in tents, to live in a tent. It was during one of their high feasts, actually. And it was to remind them of their years of privation, of their years of when they were in want and need physically. Look with me now in Leviticus 23, and we'll read now starting in verse 39 of Leviticus 23. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the hand of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So God says you're to go out there, and for a week you're to build these little shacks, these little lean-tos, and you're to live in them. Verse 43 gives us the reason why. So that you may know, so that this generation will know that they were led by my hand, and they lived in those little structures when I brought them out of their bondage, out of the slavery of the house of Egypt. Now these booths, or these tabernacles, and we're going to call these some real primitive tents, if you look at it that way, they were made from the limbs and the branches of trees, as you see. And they were to do this during a time of plenty. Now, I want you to hold your place here in Leviticus 23 and turn to Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter. There's some information that Deuteronomy gives us that we don't find in the passage that we just read from Leviticus. Deuteronomy being a book of sermons, if you will. Moses giving these sermons from the land or the plains of Moab, right on the verge of crossing into Jordan. And they were to dwell or camp in these tents, if you will, during a time of plenty. Deuteronomy 16, now starting in the 13th verse. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall be altogether joyful. Now, I want you to think about that just for a moment. This was when all the crops were coming in. This is when the cupboards would be full. Produce coming in from the field. And God says, I want you to, at that time, I want you to adopt the mindset of building this little tent, this little shack, and live in it for a week. Do you think maybe some of the children would have said, why do we have to do that? Leave our house and go out and live in that little tent. Maybe so. If human nature is the same back then as it is today, I'm sure those questions came up. But the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is also called the Feast of Ingathering. It's the same thing. And that helps us see the time of year this happened. And I'm emphasizing that point because of the nature of the time of year. It wasn't like they were told to go out there and live in those tents, but they didn't have anything. They were told to do that at probably what might have been the most prosperous time of the year. And they were to adopt that mindset. And I want to read one more passage from Deuteronomy, and that's the 8th chapter. And I realize it's a rather lengthy passage, but it won't take very long to read it, because I think it's precisely on point with what I'm emphasizing here. Among all this abundance, the crops coming in, the fields giving up their yield, their produce, and the average Hebrew family could say, not pompously, but could say, with thankfulness, God has certainly blessed us with all this produce, all this yield. God never wanted His Old Testament people to forget where they got those blessings. Don't ever, ever forget that. You still live by my hand, basically. And I believe that that is the very thrust of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's read now together the first 18 verses of the chapter. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud. and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you from out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Now, here's the clincher. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Isn't that powerful? Don't ever forget that every blessing you've got, every good thing you have has come from my hand because I care for you and I love you. Don't ever forget that. And if there ever was a time on the Jewish calendar when it might have been most tempting to do what he says don't do here, it might have been this time of year when cupboards were full. Now, I know that wasn't written to us specifically. It wasn't about us. It was about them taking the land of Canaan. But I think we can make something out of this. I believe we can. Let's make application of this first point. We live in a land of plenty, do we not? Maybe a land of plenty unlike the world has ever seen, with great wealth, prosperity. For the true child of God, this can be a challenge more than it can be a great blessing because of what it can do to how we look at it, because of what it can do to our mindset, to our heart, as we just read here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that your heart can become proud. You know, there's several sayings in our cultural vernacular that I don't like, and I'm sure you have some that you don't like either. One is a self-made man. There's no such a thing as a self-made man. Don't care how much money you've made. Don't care how smart. Don't care how talented you are. How much good you do for your company, your business, those who employ you, or your own if you work for yourself. There is no such a being as a self-made man. He doesn't exist. But we are tempted, are we not? Christians today are tempted to adopt this mindset, this independent mindset of our culture. Look out for number one. Nobody's going to help you. You've got to do it yourself. You can't depend on anybody. Whatever you are going to have in life, you've got to get it on your own. That is just not so. Not for the Christian, and really not for anybody. Rather, we need to adopt the mindset that we're only tempting. We're just passing through. And any good that we have, any physical blessings that we are going to ever accumulate and to amass and to use, either for ourselves or in the service of other people, it comes from God. Well, that's, I know, a simple and an obvious point. But sometimes you must state the obvious because we lose sight of that. And is that not precisely what Jesus warned about? Turn with me now to the Lord's Sermon, as recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I want to read one more familiar passage. Matthew chapter 6, and starting at verse 25. After he just has warned us in verse 24 that you can't serve two masters, there are going to be competitors, and you can't serve both of them. Verse 25 now. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, with what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. So there's the worldly people, those outside the kingdom of Christ. They eagerly seek these things. They fret and they worry over these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Living in a tent, adopting the mindset of a tenter, teaches us, first of all, I believe, that we are totally dependent upon the gracious hand of God, who will bless us with what we need. Will we always have what we want? Probably not. But we'll have all that we need. And let us remember that. Now, our second point to think about together this morning is that living in a tent points us to our more permanent home, our more permanent future. And our father of faith, as the book of Galatians talks about him, Abraham, I believe, illustrates this for us as well. Now, turn your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll glean our point about Abraham from that text. Abraham was a stranger. He was a sojourner. And he did some tenting. Look with me now, starting in the 9th verse. The text begins talking about Abraham in the 8th verse. But we'll start in verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien. I believe the King James says that he sojourned. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose maker and builder, whose architect and builder is God. Now, the reason why he did this tenting is he was a sojourner, the text says. He sojourned. This word means to be an alien. It means to be a stranger. It means to be a foreigner. Without any rights in the local territory where you happen to be at the present time, or not even having any citizen knowledge of where you presently are. There's one other place where this word in the original New Testament language occurs besides Hebrews 11 and verse 9, and that's Luke 24 and verse 18. Let's look there just for a moment. Luke 24 and verse 18, and I believe looking at that passage will give us an idea of the forcefulness of this word as to how I'm using it here. It's a verb in Hebrews 11 in the text. It's also a verb here in Luke 24. Now, we know by the time we get to this place in Luke 24, Jesus has risen from the dead. And in Luke's gospel here, we have the occasion where Jesus comes upon those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're talking, as you know, about the events that just recently happened. Let's start in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things that had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. Now look at verse 18. And one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" I believe other versions say, "Are you the only stranger that's here?" Now, they perceived him to be an alien, a stranger, a foreigner. Haven't you heard what's happened in the city in these last few days? See, that fits into this idea, this notion of being a sojourner, being a stranger. Doesn't have any knowledge. Doesn't have any understanding of what's going on. He's not busied himself into the affairs of his surroundings to be affected by his surroundings. Somebody comes in town and they're in town the first day. Why would we expect them to know the history of our town? That would be a foolish thing to expect them to do. But they can't. They're not from here. This text back in Hebrews 11 says Abraham journeyed. He sojourned. He was an alien. He was a stranger. He was a foreigner. Now back to Hebrews 11. Even though he reached the land that God had promised him, he eventually got there, yes. But even then, This text says he dwelt as a stranger. He dwelt as a foreigner. He dwelt as a sojourner. The land was promised to him. But he still lived there. In fact, I think it's important to notice that the only ground Abraham ever truly owned was his burial ground. Genesis 23. Remember, he bargained with the sons of Heth for the cave of Machpelah to bury Sarah. And he was buried there also. But even in that text, Genesis 23 and verse 4, Abraham says to those men, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you." He never, ever adopted the mindset, "Well, I finally found my home. I'm going to sink my roots down right here. This is where I am. This is what I'm all about." He never did that. And I believe that's why he's given to us as an example of faith in the Scripture. Notice again, back in Hebrews 11, that familiar phrase, "By faith, so-and-so did these things. By faith, Abraham dwelt this way. By faith, Abraham lived this way." It takes faith to live this way in the midst of so much materialistically minded things for us. Notice again in this passage, Hebrews 11, the contrast between verses 9 and 10. I don't want you to miss that as we look at these two verses together. Verse 9 of Hebrews 11 says that he dwelt in tents. Those, of course, were mobile structures. You could raise them up and tear them down with relatively no work at all. Easy. Pull up stakes, move somewhere else. Ideal for itinerant living, mobile living. But verse 10 says he looked for something with foundations, something more permanent. He wasn't going to find his permanent home here. It's not here. I'm here, my home's there. But while I'm here, I have to live a different way than the world would have me live. He knew that he could not supply this home either. What did he know based on verse 10? That the maker and builder of that home is God, not me. I'm not going to make it. I'm not the source of it. I get that only from God. Now, let's make application of this point we've been talking about. We need to follow Abraham's example. Absolutely do. We need to follow his example. Abraham lived in a land that was promised to him as a stranger. God said, "I'm going to give you this land to you and your descendants." That was a promise. And when he finally reached it, he lived as a stranger. Now, what do? We live in a land that's not been promised to us as if this is all there ever was. We could be guilty of this very materialistically minded attitude so many times. On the job, don't you know people that you would classify as just totally worldly? You do, don't you? We all do. All they care about is how much they can grab in the rat race of life as we go through it one time. Worldliness. In my mind, I'm convinced this is the number one threat facing the Lord's church today, is worldliness. Living too much like the world. And that has many facets on which we could make our arguments and our points, but I'm just speaking at this present time in terms of generalities. But I believe this is precisely correct. Abraham didn't adopt that mindset. Some of us may like to sing that hymn. Christians may sing, "This world's not my home, I'm just a passing through." But the way some Christians live doesn't match what they're singing. And I know that causes local churches, especially elderships who have watch over the souls of saints who sing that and don't really mean it. That causes them some great concern. We need to be really careful, do we not? All of us need to be careful that we're not living for the world, but we're living for what truly means the most to us. Like Abraham, rather, we need to wait or to look for our city. Again, back in Hebrews 11, now verse 10. Depending on whatever translation you happen to be using at the present time, it may say he was waiting for, he was looking for the city that has foundations. That word in the Greek, again, it means more than just, "Oh, I'm looking at it," or "I'm I'm waiting for it. So much so in a tolerant sense. No, it goes deeper than that. It means to long for. It means to yearn for something. And I want to see another passage, or two passages rather, where this same word is used. And they may give us, again, help as to what really is incumbent upon us. Turn first with me to the fifth chapter of John, John chapter 5. And let's read just a few verses there. And as we look at this passage in John 5 and also the one there in James 5, do not forget the point we're making about Abraham back in Hebrews 11. He looked for that city. He was waiting for that city. And how we're making application to us. In John chapter 5, you see there at the start of the chapter, particularly there at verse 3, there was a situation there where those ill people, those who had infirmities, were by the pool of Bethesda. And starting in verse 3, let's read a few verses. John 5 now. In these, that is the porches of the temple there. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick and blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered Jesus, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Well, that was his situation. Now, put yourself in the shoes of that man. And Jesus asked you, "Do you want to get well?" Would you say, "No, I like it just like I am"? Who would say such a thing? Nobody would. But verse 3 is the clincher here. Because that's where we find this same word. John 5 and verse 3. About those who were there. All the sick and all the lame who were laying there, they were there at that time and they were waiting for the stirring up of those waters. As you read this text, I come away seeing it as a contest. Because as they understood things, the first one in, when the waters got stirred, that was the winner. He was the one that got well. So as they all lay there between the porticos, between those columns, and they're looking at that pool, do you think they're trying to catch the first bubble, the first glimpse of when that water starts getting stirred up? Absolutely. He even says to Jesus, it's not so much a complaint, but it's his worry, it's his concern. "I have to have help getting in there. Somebody always beats me. Yes, I want to be made." Well, obviously. They were longing for, they were yearning for the stirring up of those waters. I don't think that lame man would have said, sitting by the porch there, "Oh, well, look there, those waters have been stirred up. Isn't that interesting?" He wouldn't have done that. That's the very thing he was waiting for. To give you an idea now about Abraham in Hebrews 11, he was waiting for that city. He was longing for that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's what he wanted. James chapter 5, we have another example of the same word that we're emphasizing in Hebrews 11. And James, or the Holy Spirit through James, words it this way. Verse 7 of James 5. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit or the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." There in verse 7, farmers wait for their crops to come in. I've never been a farmer by trade. I don't know the first thing about it. I guess I'm a city boy. But I've talked to enough farmers. My grandfather was a farmer. And I've heard them say enough to get the general idea that these these people, these farmers, these farming families, they see their work as a huge investment. They pour their whole heart and soul into it, as well as their money. That's their livelihood. And this passage says that these farmers, once they've done all their work, they've prepared the ground, they've sown the seed, they try to keep it weeded out, all the whether you're growing a small vegetable garden or acres and acres of some crop. They've done all they can do. Then what do? They have to wait. Because there are some things that they cannot control. And this passage says they wait for the yield to come. Do you think they do that rather casually? Well, if it comes, great. If it doesn't, well, we'll figure something else out. No. They want it to come because it's an investment they've made in it. So, we're talking about this kind of an attitude, this kind of a mindset. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, Philippians 3 and verse 20. It's not here. We won't find it here. Don't look for it here. John 18, verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Our Lord's kingdom isn't here. Then why do we want to put down stakes here when He Himself said, "This isn't where you're going to find things"? We need to get our heads out of this world. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. That's a challenge sometimes, isn't it, brethren? It challenges all of us. But either we are God's people or we are not. Either we're doing what we say we do or we're not. And may God help us do the very thing that we say we want to do. We have a more permanent home, a more permanent future. Now, really quickly, let me wrap all this up. You've been very, very kind and very gracious to hear me. The Bible also teaches that we are tenting in one more respect, one more way, that really is irrelevant whether one is a Christian or not. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Whether or not one is in fellowship with God, we all are tenting as humans. 2 Peter 1, Peter said he would lay aside his tabernacle. He was talking about his fleshly body. And as he discussed in that text, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 12, Peter says, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, this tent, this tabernacle, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Peter says, I'm not long for this world. I don't have much longer to live. And the laying aside of my tent is soon. It's imminent. So whether you're a Christian, whether you're one who tries to live as godly as he or she can, or whether you're the most worldly-minded, agnostically-minded atheist that there is, all of us are tempted in this respect. Because that's how God has so arranged things. This tent is not permanent. Job chapter 14. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. James 4 and verse 14. Life is a vapor. Appears for a short time, and it's just gone. It's like that. Also, we learn that this tent must be laid aside one day. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, that is when the mortal must put on the immortality. We're not right now, we're mortal. We can see this, but it's going to have to be laid aside one day and put on that which is immortal. And so, staying now as we close in 2 Peter, Peter's question, well, his statement there in chapter 3 and verse 10, first off, I'm getting ahead of myself here, verse 10, says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and all the elements will melt away. It's just all going to get blown away. The world's going to dissolve when Christ comes. So since that's the case, Peter's question in the next verse is most apropos. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what manner of person ought you to be? That's a good question, Peter. How in the world are you living? How in the world am I living? None of us can escape it. What are you going to do? What's going to happen to you? What's going to happen to me? Have you forgot about your dependence upon God? Israel was reminded of that in a meaningful way in the Old Testament as we examine. They were living in a tent. Are you like Abraham? Are you longing for? Are you yearning for the coming of Christ and the ushering in of eternity? Some say, well, I want the Lord to come, but just not right now. I got too many things to do. Then you're not really longing for it. Just playing a game. And God's not going to be fooled by that at all. So as we close together, one final observation. Are you tenting toward the land of promise? Do you see yourself that way? Or are you trying to put down roots here? That will be an exercise in futility to do that because it won't work. It won't happen. Think about your soul. How you stand before God this morning. Would you come to Christ this morning? Lay aside your sinful life. It's not helping you. It's killing you. Put on Christ this morning in baptism. Believing in Him. Confessing His name. Repenting of your sins. And being buried in baptism. Have your sins washed away. You can rise up a new creature. With a new lease on life. Ready to live now for the Lord. And the great things He's got in store for you. If you've done that in the past, you have obeyed the gospel. But maybe you've erred in something. There's sin present in your life. My brother or sister, that's killing you. Put that aside and adopt the mindset of Abraham. Live as a sojourner, looking for, longing for, yearning for that great home. If the gospel can help you this morning and you're in need, would you please come? I'll be saying this to him to encourage you.